There's a line in the song Amazing Grace that always captivates me. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.' Isn't it surprising that God's grace can accomplish these two seemingly contradictory things? It teaches us to fear, and yet it also relieves our fear. We could call that the dual work of grace. It is God's grace, His undeserved kindness to sinners, to teach us to fear the judgment that our sin deserves. That's grace. It teaches us to fear. And it is also God's grace to relieve that fear by pointing us to Jesus on the cross, who dies for our sins and rescues us from judgment. That's the dual work of God's grace. Grace drives us to despair in ourselves so that we can find everlasting hope in Jesus Christ. The same is true about being people who are desperate for God. You know, we've been in this series where we've been talking about our need for God, and we've been asking God to give us a greater awareness of that dependence. Well, we need grace to see just how dependent we are. It's not even something that we can see by ourselves. We need grace to show us our need for God's salvation and God's power and God's presence. But we also need that same grace to convince us that all of our desperation is provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. We need that dual work of grace. Today, in our last message in this series, I think the best way for us to conclude is to study a passage that is one of the Bible's most beautiful invitations to desperate people. One of the Bible's most beautiful invitations to desperate people to find everything that they need in Jesus. And so we're going to study Isaiah 55. We're going to work our way through this chapter, beginning by reading the first two verses. This is God's word. This is God's invitation to the desperate. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. That is an incredible invitation. But to better understand the significance of this invitation, I just want to step back for a moment and consider the context, the background of this prophecy written by Isaiah. Isaiah lived and ministered over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And during his lifetime, the people of God were very religious. They were making sacrifices at the temple. They were going through all the different rituals. And yet their religion was mostly form. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says that they paid God lip service. They spoke of God as if they loved Him and worshiped Him, and yet their hearts were far from God. There wasn't a reality behind all of their religious observance. And so part of Isaiah's job was to go to the people and to speak on behalf of God and to say to them, God is not going to put up with this charade any longer. God is going to send judgment. because they failed to love righteousness, because they failed to do justice, God was going to rip them out of the promised land. They were going to be invaded by a foreign nation and were going to be taken away from their homes. And this was an unspeakable tragedy for the people of God, because it wasn't just the land where they'd lived for all these centuries. The land represented their identity. The land represented the blessing of God in their life. And so to be exiled was a statement of God's judgment and anger towards his specially chosen people. And all of Isaiah's words were proved true when the nation of Judah was conquered and exiled to Babylon for 70 years. But as we see in this chapter, Isaiah did more than just prophesy destruction. He pointed beyond the judgment, and he pointed to that coming day when God would bring restoration. And it must have been a somewhat confusing thing for the people of Israel to hear Isaiah's prophecy. And if you ever read through Isaiah, you may have been confused yourself, because Isaiah is speaking these two messages of one, judgment for your sin, rebuke for all the ways that you've disobeyed and ignored the laws of God. And yet at the same time, he keeps speaking this message of forgiveness and redemption. Past this judgment, God is going to restore. There's going to be a day when God brings you back to the land, and he begins to shower you with his favor once again. And so there's compassion that's being spoken here. Isaiah was writing to people, really, in a future generation who would read his words as exiles in Babylon. And here's why it's so important for us to understand all that. We need to recognize that these words of hope in Isaiah 55 were not written to people who had their act together. It was not written to people who considered themselves worthy of God's compassion and restoration. Isaiah was writing to people who would have been tempted to believe that their sin and their failures would have the last word. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that it's too late for you? Have you ever felt that God's kindness can no longer reach to you? Have you ever looked around at your life and it feels like the defining reality of your existence is the consequence of all the mistakes that you've made? It's almost like no matter where you turn, there's some reminder of where you blew it, where you messed up, where you fell short, where you sinned. And you might feel like you're in exile. You might feel like you are in a desert right now in your life. And if that's you, if that describes your life, what you need to hear is that you're the person that God is speaking to when he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." In Isaiah, water is this beautiful imagery of God's salvation. Salvation. Come to the waters. Are you thirsty? Are you longing for something more? Come to the waters. Everyone is invited to come and receive God's favor and salvation. And so our lives, apart from our Creator, our lives are a desert. Do you know what grows in a desert? Nothing. There's death there. There's dryness there. And sometimes because of our sin and our disobedience and running away from God, that's how we can be spiritually. Everywhere we look, there's just dryness and we're parched spiritually. But God is the God of salvation. God is the God who causes streams of water to flow in the desert. That's what Isaiah 32 verse 2 says. And so if you're someone who can't shake this nagging feeling that there's got to be more to life, you know, maybe your dreams have come true in your life. You know, the things you hope for and long for, they've happened. You've checked off the list, and yet there's this nagging sense there's got to be something more. Maybe you've reached this point where you just know that more money and more success and more pleasure and more alcohol, it doesn't quench this thirst, this soul thirst inside of you. Well, if that describes you, what you need to recognize is that the thing that you are thirsting for is the living God. He made you. He made you to know Him. He made you to be restless apart from Him. And you may have been trying to drown that in 100 other things and quench that in 100 other things. But there's only one thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul, and that's the living God. And He says to you, come to the waters and find this satisfaction and this salvation in Him. And do you see who God's invitation is given to? It says, come everyone who thirsts. I'm so grateful for that word, everyone. Everyone includes you. Everyone includes you. God's salvation is not just for one little group of people. It's not just for one nationality of people. God's salvation is not determined by the color of your skin or what country you come from. God's salvation is not just for the rich. God's salvation is not just for the beautiful and the skinny and the young. God's salvation is not just for people with perfect families and beautiful houses. It's not just for the educated and the intellectual. It's not just for the organized and the disciplined. Praise the Lord. No, God is a God who saves the cast outs. He's a God who saves the failures. He's a God who saves people whose spiritual homes have been foreclosed on. God is the God who saves people who have completely messed up beyond human repair everything that He's given to them when they should have known better. These are the kind of people that God speaks to and says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and find salvation. Praise the Lord. That's the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 1 again. It says, and he who has no money, come buy. Are you saying amen to not having money, Terry? I tell you, we've been there, haven't we? But it's talking about more than just cash here. It's talking about our spiritual state. It's an invitation to people who don't have the means to earn God's salvation. Come, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What an invitation. Have you ever gone to buy something at some store that only takes a credit card, or excuse me, only takes cash, and you only have a credit card? Don't you hate that feeling? You might be holding a credit card that in another context you could buy a car with. But in this context, at this lemonade stand, you cannot buy a 50-cent glass of lemonade. And your little plastic card is worthless. It can get you nothing. Well, in a sense, that is what God is saying about His salvation. He's saying to us, you don't have any money. You don't have the means by which to earn salvation. God doesn't take the credit card of self-righteousness. He doesn't take the credit card of human success. It doesn't matter how famous or impressive or moral you might be. And you know what? All those things in another context, they can earn you a hearing. They can be impressive to other people. But you bring those things to God and you try to earn your salvation, and there's no currency there. It can't buy you a thing. And yet if we humble ourselves, if we lay down our self-righteousness, we hear the most amazing invitation. God says, you're poor and you don't have any money. You can't earn this. But in the next moment, he says this, come and buy and eat for no charge. That's the salvation that he offers to us. That's a description of the free grace that is offered to us. Do you see again that dual work of God's grace? God's grace opens our eyes to see we're poor, we're needy, we don't have any money, and yet God's grace also convinces us, but this banquet is offered to you for no charge. And so come buy and eat with no money at all. We have to be desperate before we can be satisfied in the salvation that God offers to us. We have to see our poverty before we can receive the riches of God's grace. Do you see your own spiritual poverty? That's a good question to ask. And I'm asking this not just to people who are unbelievers. You do need to see your spiritual poverty and come to faith in Jesus. But this is a question also for Christians. Because we can, after we've trusted in Jesus, we can forget that spiritual poverty and we can think that you know, we've got a little bit of cash in our pocket because of our good works. And so we can move away from the banquet of grace and think it's about what we can earn. Do you feel a hunger in your soul for God? You know, one of the things that keeps us from hungering and pursuing him is that we're feeding our souls on false forms of salvation. We chase after things that can't satisfy us. Look again at verse 2. God is reasoning with us here. And he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He's not only offering us this free banquet, but he's also saying, what are you eating over there? That doesn't satisfy you. That's not bread. It's like if you saw someone who was hungry, go into a store and buy a block of plastic. You would say, what are you doing with that? You can't eat that. You can't feed on that. That's not going to feed your body. Well, in the same way, God is speaking to us and he's saying, you have a hunger that only I can satisfy. Why are you chasing after these other things? A little over a year ago, Thanksgiving week 2009, do you remember what happened? Do you remember what was in the news? Tiger Woods' life fell apart. It's hard to believe. It's just a little over a year ago. The world's number one golfer had his private life laid bare to the public. And for many months, the tales of his infidelity dominated the headlines. And it's interesting the questions that we ask when stories like this come out. One of the things that I heard from a lot of people is this question of, why would he do that? Why would someone who seemingly has everything, success and respect and a beautiful wife and family, why would he run after and crave these things that could lead to his ruin? But you see, that's not just a question for Tiger Woods. That's a question for all of us. Why do we do that? Why do we chase after these things that don't satisfy us? Why, even when we accomplish things that we thought would be the pinnacle of success, why do we still have this longing? And then why do we keep chasing after the same things that didn't satisfy us yesterday? It's insanity. That is the insanity of sin. Of trying to find satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and purpose apart from God. You're eating that which is not bread. And God is calling to us. God is calling to us. Come to me. Why are you spending yourself on things that will not satisfy? And I just would ask you that question. What is it for you? What is it that you are spending yourself on? You know, what is it that you're living for? And try to go beneath the surface, because we can just give these nice answers. We can give the expected answer, the respectable answer. But what's the real answer in your life? You know, if you really look at the way you give your time, if you were to look at the things that your mind is filled with, when you can think about anything, what is your mind drawn to? What are you hoping? And what are those things in your life where you feel like, if that was taken away from me, I would die? Well, that's what you're living for. That's what you are feeding on. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it is a relationship or your possessions or power or sexual pleasure. Do you realize that even when you get whatever it is that you're chasing after, when you finally grab hold of it and you eat it up, do you realize that you're still going to feel empty? You know, it's interesting, when Tiger Woods later made a public apology, which was actually very humble in many respects, he shared that because of his Buddhist upbringing and beliefs, he believed that the cause of his trouble was desiring something outside of himself. And so the problem was desire itself. See, the Bible teaches something very different. The Bible says that our problem is not desire in itself. Our problem is desiring the wrong things. See, our problem is not that our desires are too strong. It's that our desires are misdirected. God wants you to have desire, and He wants that desire to be pointed towards Him. If it's pointed towards anything else, you're worshiping a false god, an idol that's going to let you down. But God Himself is worthy of all your desires and the full intensity of your desires. And when you know Him and you commune with Him and you worship Him, your soul will be fed with the richest of food. That's the promise of the gospel. Let's read the next portion of this passage, verses 3 through 5, as we're introduced to the person behind this promise. Verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live." And so we're understanding two things here. We're understanding that the salvation that God offers is not just a temporal salvation of a slightly nicer life and better circumstances. It's a salvation of our eternal souls. And we also see that there's a person, there's a relationship that's required to know the salvation. God says, Come to me and hear me, that your soul may live. And this is so important. It says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant." That's a promise, a commitment. "My steadfast, sure love for David." That's a key phrase. We'll get back to the meaning of that and the significance of David being mentioned here. But look at verse 4. It says, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." In this passage, we are introduced to the person who makes our free banquet possible. That person is Jesus Christ. The reference to King David, who died long before Isaiah's generation, tells us that God's salvation is going to come through His chosen king. And what we need to understand here is that God had made a special promise to King David hundreds of years before. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, He told David that He would establish the throne of one of David's offspring, and it would be an everlasting kingdom. In other words, God's kindness to His people, God's fulfillment of His promise to Abraham was going to be fulfilled through one of David's offspring. In other words, God's blessing and His relationship of love to His people, His covenant relationship with His people, comes through a specific means. One of the sons of David is going to be the source of this. He's going to have a kingdom that will last forever. What the original readers of this prophecy couldn't comprehend is that this promised king that was being spoken of was also the suffering servant described by Isaiah throughout the book of Isaiah. And this one person we understand is Jesus Christ. He is both the descendant of David, the promised king, and yet His kingdom is established in a way that no one expected. His kingdom is not established with a conquering army. His kingdom is established by Him giving His own life in the place of others. This is how God would establish this eternal covenant and fulfill what He promised to David. Turn back to Isaiah 53, this famous passage that prophetically points to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I just want to read three verses starting in verse 4. This is a description of the suffering servant who is our Lord and Savior. This is what it says. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. Do you see this language of Him taking our place? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. So we did the sinning, we rebelled, we disobeyed God, just like the people of Israel. We are the ones that deserve the judgment, and yet God's chosen servant has been obedient, and now He suffers in our place. And verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, on the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Turn back to Isaiah 55. Here's what we need to understand as we read these words of Christ's suffering. The reason that God can invite us, the reason that God can invite spiritually bankrupt people like us to buy wine and milk without money is because Jesus has paid for the feast. We transgressed God's law, but Jesus was wounded for us. We deserve God's judgment, but Jesus was crushed in our place by the Father. There is no cost to you and me to come and drink and eat, but there's a great cost to the Son of God. And it's because He paid that cost. It's because the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose birth we celebrate this month, it's because He came, the Son of David, and laid down His life that everlasting covenant can be ours. And we can be welcomed into a feast for our souls and everlasting salvation. It can be completely free because someone else has paid for it completely. That's the glorious message of the gospel. Look again at verses 4 and 5. As it says, behold, I made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Speaking of David, but also of his coming descendant. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God has made Jesus a witness for all the peoples by raising Him from the dead. That was God's way of saying, this is the man. This is the one who brings salvation. And the amazing news here is that God's salvation isn't only for the Jewish people. God bless the Jewish people. May He save all of them. I'm just so grateful He included the rest of us in His plan.
He opened up the doors and said, nations that you don't even know are going to come to you. God's saving work is for the whole world. It's for all peoples, every tribe and tongue. And that's the mission that he's included us in on. But oh, what truth this is for us to realize. Do you see how it just, it helps us to see how real that everyone who thirsts invitation is. Doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter if you're white or black or Asian or Hispanic or some mix of all of the above. God says to you, come and drink. Doesn't matter what nationality or ethnicity you come from. But we must seek him today. And that's the truth that's emphasized in verses 6 through 9. Would you read these with me? There's such an urgency here. Such an urgency. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is there's going to come a day where he won't be found by you. There can be a day where he's not near to you. So call upon him today. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord. It's describing a person who once knew God, a person who has strayed because of their sin. Do you see the hope that's being held out here to hypocrites and to prodigals and to people who have known the truth and yet walked away from it? It says, return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 6 tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. What this means is, don't delay. Don't put this off. Do this now. Respond to grace now. Sometimes people can think that grace means there's no hurry. You know, if it's free, why do I need to rush? The reason you need to rush is because just because it's free doesn't mean there's an unlimited period of time for you to respond to it. I am a very poor shopper. I don't really enjoy shopping. I'm so grateful that God looked at me and says, it is not good for the man to be alone in shopping. I will give him a helper suitable. And so Christmas time rolls around. Shannon is doing really all the Christmas shopping. But she asked me to contribute by picking the gifts for three people. My dad and two of my brothers. And this is like the easiest assignment in the world, because I go to Amazon.com. I can do this with my pajamas on, right? And I can buy the presents. I buy them each a book. And I ship, you know, have the books shipped to them. Don't even have to wrap anything. I have Amazon do it. I love that guy. Man, he's busy wrapping all those books. And it's so simple, and yet I keep putting it off. I keep delaying, just sitting down and doing it. And yesterday Shannon says to me, Have you gotten those gifts yet? And I'm like, oh yeah, I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna get around to that. But she says, you know, honey, you're gonna run out of time. And I'm like, no. I've got all kinds of time. And this is encouraged by these companies, because they keep making these promises of like, we can deliver, you know, 3 days before Christmas, 1 day before Christmas, 10 minutes before the gift is unwrapped, the UPS guy will come and put it in their hands. And so I just keep feeling like I got all kinds of time. And yet the truth is that there's a deadline. Well, you know, the same is true when it comes to the way that we treat God's mercy. We can think grace is free, so it's going to always be there. No, it's not. When you die, it will be too late. When Jesus returns, it will be too late to cry out for mercy. You will stand before the judge of the whole world.
Grace is completely free, but it is available for a limited period of time. And so God's word says to us, so seek the Lord now.
It's not that God is unkind. He's the one who's saying to us, seek me now. Seek the Lord while he is near. He's speaking to you today. Some of you are far from God. You know, just to be completely honest with you, if you were to die today, you would face the wrath of God. It doesn't matter if you go to church. It doesn't matter if you're religious. The Bible teaches if you have not turned from your sin and believed on Christ, then you will bear your own sins before God. There's no other means of salvation apart from trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. And the Lord is speaking to you and he's saying, seek me while I may be found. You know, there are some of you who God has been working in, and there's an interest, there's a spiritual interest that's been stirred in your life recently. And maybe you've been coming to church. Maybe you've been having conversations with Christians about spiritual things. Maybe you've been talking about the Bible or reading the Bible. I just want to urge you, that's the work of God in your life. God is near right now in your life. Don't pass that by and think, oh, that's going to happen again later too. Anytime I can just pick this up and God will be near and God will be moving in my heart and giving me longings for Him and giving me spiritual hunger. No, that's not how it works. I've seen people turn their back on grace and just think they can pick it up at any time. It'll be easy. And their heart grows hard and cold. If God is working in your life, I want to urge you, respond to that grace. Cry out to God for mercy. Call out for the salvation that is completely free and right in front of you in Jesus Christ. Right in front of you. The Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, everyone who just gives up on themselves and says, God, only you can save me and I trust in your Son, he will save you. He will save you. He will redeem you. He will make you his child by grace through faith in Jesus. But seek the Lord today. And you know, this word is not just for non-Christians. Even those of us who are Christians should feel a sense of urgency in our pursuit of God. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that part of what God has been doing in our midst in this desperate series? It's like His Spirit has just been working this in us and causing us to see seeking the Lord is the most important thing. It's the most important thing. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 20 years. Knowing God and pursuing Him and enjoying Him and worshiping Him is the most important thing because He is the most important one. And this call, we should hear this call. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And there's this call to turn away from wickedness and sin. Look at verse 7 again. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Some of you have been a Christian for many years, and yet if you were honest with yourself, you would recognize that you've given yourself to wickedness. And you've given yourself to unrighteous thoughts. And you've toyed with sin, and you've loved the things of this world, and your heart and your passion for God has grown cold, and God is extending this incredible invitation to you, and he's saying, I'm a God of compassion. But forsake those things. You can't feast at my table. You can't live in the good of my salvation if you're clinging to wickedness. Let him return to the Lord. And I love the phrase, and he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that the way the Lord always treats us when we come back to him with our sin and our failure? He doesn't just minimally pardon. Okay, you're forgiven. Get back to work. No, he abundantly pardons. He shows compassion. It's an overflowing grace.
And it's at this point that a lot of us want to argue with His grace. Do you ever argue with God's grace? Do you ever, you see your sin and you know you need to come and ask for forgiveness, but you, it's almost like you're saying, no, you know what, God, no, this is wrong for you to forgive me again. Because I have done this a million times. And I've failed again, and I cannot let you just forgive me again like this. This is ridiculous. I'm gonna pay for this one, God. I'm gonna work my way back in. I'm gonna deserve this somehow. I'm gonna work harder, God. Don't argue with God's grace. Do you realize that you were just as poor and needy today as you were on the first day that you believed and you cried out for mercy? Do you understand that all your Christian activity and goodness and obedience, it has not put a single penny in your pocket by which you can pay for the salvation of God or the grace of God? And God says to you, come to me and I will abundantly pardon and show compassion. And it's as if God anticipates this argument that we want to have with grace and this resistance to His free mercy. In verse 8, He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like you. Don't approach me and think that I'm thinking like you. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. I'm the God who forgives my enemies. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't think like you? If God thought like you and He thought like me, He would never forgive His enemies. His ways are higher. We need to remember that His thoughts are not like our thoughts when we're coming the millionth time to ask for forgiveness for sin that we've struggled with for years. We need to remember that His ways are higher than our ways. We need to remember this in moments when our circumstances aren't what we would want. When your life just feels like it's gotten turned upside down, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. God is being good to you. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But He calls you to believe it. He calls you to trust Him and believe Him. I want to close by reading the final verses of this chapter, which are just such an incredible statement of the power of God, that He can accomplish everything that He says, and then this amazing vision of the way in which God is going to fulfill all of His promises on the final day in the new heavens and the new earth. So read this with me. Begin in verse 10. It says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy. And be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, creation itself worshiping God, freed from sin, freed from the bonds of sin, now free to glorify God perfectly. And look at the way that grace transforms everything that sin has destroyed. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, these ugly plants, these plants that represent the destruction of sin, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Praise God. Do you see what these passages are saying? They're pointing ahead to the day when God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ will be fully realized. Folks, we're not there yet. This is not the end. We're still in that in-between time. Jesus has died for us. Jesus has risen again. Jesus has ascended to heaven. We're waiting for Him to return.
And he's promised to return, and he's promised to make all things new. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. And the confidence that we can have is that his word is powerful. When God speaks something, he's not hoping that it will be accomplished. There's no wishful thinking involved with God. What God speaks, God accomplishes. Like the water that comes down to the earth and waters and causes things to grow and life to be given. When God speaks, his word never comes back to him empty, not having done exactly what he sent it to do. In other words, all of his promises will be fulfilled. Every word will be fulfilled. When these people of God, the Israelites, are reading this in Babylon, maybe somewhere in the middle of those 70 years, you think it was hard to believe that God could bring them out of that and bring them back to the promised land? Brothers and sisters, we're in that same place. We're in a foreign land. This is not our home. But God has said, I'm going to restore you. Every act of restoration in the Bible points to the great act of redemption, the great act of restoration. That day is going to come. Every promise will be proved true. When God says the virgin will be with child, she was with child, and Jesus was born. When he said that a son of David would inherit an everlasting kingdom, that was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of power. And when he says that sinners will be abundantly pardoned, that has been accomplished through the death of Christ for you. Cling to that and hold to that and believe that. Brother or sister, all of your sins have been atoned for in Jesus. The word of God has been accomplished. And when he says that Jesus will return to judge mankind and remake the world, we will see that day. Whether we live to see it or whether we die and we are raised on that final day, we will see that day because of Jesus. And friend, you know what? It's hard because we'd like grace to mean that everything in our life was just perfect and made right. But that's not the way this life works. And you and I we've all made mistakes and we've all sinned. And we all experience consequences from our sin, don't we? You can look around at your life and you can see things that are broken because of mistakes that you've made. You can look around and you can see briars and thorns. And what God says in this passage is, there's going to be a day when my grace is going to completely reverse all the effects of your sin. And where there's a briar, there's going to be a myrtle. There's going to be new life. There's going to be beauty for ashes. Cling to that hope. That day is coming. It's grace that teaches us to see our desperate need. And it's grace that shows us the total provision found in Jesus. And so let's come and drink. Let's eat and be satisfied. Let's forsake our sin and hope in Jesus Christ.